Today we go to a passage of scripture that is probably not the most popular, especially in America today, but it's probably fitting as we do celebrate our Independence Day that, among other things, it gives us religious freedom. It gives us liberty still for now to proclaim the true word of God, and that's what we're going to do this morning. So before we go in, I'm going to introduce our text today. There's going to be a number of passages of scripture we're going to turn to here today, and I'll put a number of them up on the board so you're not flipping back and forth over and over again. But we're going to look at this scripture and return back to it a number of times. And as I was thinking this morning, worship team, again, you did a great job of setting the tone for our worship here today. We don't do a whole lot of coordination into how much our music will fit in with the sermon, but you opened with this song of, "Here's my life, Lord, speak what is true." And that is just such a perfect approach, I think, to any Sunday morning, an approach to scripture and an approach to worship that we want to do today too. So I just wanted to say thanks to Abby again for being willing to step up and lead, and thank you to the worship team for bringing us into an appropriate place in our minds and hearts to worship the Lord. So here's our passage today. It's found in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" So, some pretty straightforward instruction here. Last week, Ron had one of his more profound points where he brought up that the number 20 follows the number 19. One of the many things that I've taken forward this week as I went forward living my life. But I was thinking that when we look at this passage here today in Hebrews 13, a lot of that is pretty straightforward and clear to us. There's not really a whole lot that is obscure as far as what the writer is trying to communicate to us or to get across to us. And sometimes these are easy. I mean, several weeks ago I spoke on the order of Melchizedek and the priestly role, and it was just a lot of sorting out some confusing and complicated things, and I thought, well, this is kind of difficult to do. But now you get a passage like this that is straightforward, it's to the point. Really could just read this and say, hey, take this to heart and go. There's not a whole lot you really need to add. So my goal this morning is really just three things. For all of these parts of Hebrews, we really do want to understand the context of the history of the Hebrew people and how these passages relate to them, but then also work on drawing out some application that does apply to us today. Secondly, I don't want to overcomplicate this issue. I mean, we have enough going on today. I don't want to just beat to an absolute pulp some basic facts that you all can take with you just from a clear, quick reading of the text. But I also don't want to minimize the importance of the instruction that we do have here and why the author includes this as he begins to wrap up this book of Hebrews. And then finally, and this is probably just mostly from knowing myself, first of all, these types of things where it's listing instruction, where it says, do this, don't do that, behave like this, don't behave like that. It's an opportunity, one, for just to be discouraged because all of us do fall short in these areas in so many ways. And it is a prime area where we can give a foothold to the idea that, hey, you don't live up to this, you don't measure up, you're not good enough, this is not something that applies to you, and it can turn you to a point of doubt or discouragement. Or the other area is, it's like things tend to be going well. It can be something where you read through this and it's like, check, 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 got this, I'm doing fine, I'm good to go, and you can pretty much tune out and just go on living your life. And both of those are pretty dangerous places to be. So Before we move on, let's just pause. Let's take a word of prayer as we approach this 13th chapter of Hebrews. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have together today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this country that you've given us. It has its problems, definitely, but we do have a place where we live where we do have a lot of freedom that a lot of the world would probably recognize almost as on par with what their view of heaven would be. We take that for granted sometimes, but even though with all of its frustrations, we do have a place where we do have incredible freedom, and we don't want to shrink back from our responsibility in proclaiming the good news of the gospel and living out your calling for the church in these days. So I just pray as we go to this text this morning that you'll help us to understand this in the context of your overall plan of redemption, but more importantly, just what this can mean to us on a day-to-day basis as we live out our lives as your children. So let's pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just a little context of introduction. We've spent quite a bit of time going back to the Old Testament over and over as we go through this study on Hebrews. And the two things I really want to kind of highlight, one touches on where Ron was last week at the end of Hebrews 12, and then where we're going to go forward for the remainder of this book. It fits quite nicely with the passage in Exodus 19 that Ron talked about last week. Where this is where the Israelites are in the desert. They come to the foot of Mount Sinai and God shows up and reveals himself to us, or revealed himself to them in the form of thunder, speaking through thunder, the shaking of the mountain, bringing Moses up to speak to him, and giving of the Ten Commandments. And this chapter then was followed by the giving of the Ten Commandments, which Moses brought down to the people, the commandments by which the people of God could demonstrate their belonging to him, and by following him, setting them apart from the other people of the day. The next books of Leviticus and Numbers, etc., elaborate on the sacrificial system that God instituted then for his people, who of course could not live up to the standard of these commandments that he gave them. And the result of this system was just a never-ending cycle of God's people never measuring up to those commandments, attempting reconciliation and forgiveness through the sacrifice of animals that he commanded. And then under certain leaders, there'd be times where God's people would make efforts to become obedient to God and follow him wholeheartedly. It would bring periods of blessing, but then ultimately and predictably, these times would be temporary and the people would lapse back into rebellion and ultimately judgment by God. And we see this cycle over and over and over up until the time of Jesus Christ. And as these first chapters of Hebrews have demonstrated, when Jesus arrived on the scene, and as we've talked about in Hebrews, he came here to live as the better human. He was able to follow the law to the T. In his death and resurrection, he was the better sacrifice. He was able to put an end to the old covenant and bring about true and lasting forgiveness for those who believe and are saved. And now today, he lives as the better priest, where he continually intercedes on our behalf to God the Father. Now, much like this revelation of God the Father in Exodus 19 is followed by the Ten Commandments, the revelation of Jesus Christ that we've been shown in these first 12 chapters of Exodus is now followed by our text today, which is this list of instructions that should be followed by those who belong to him. Of course, on our own, we're no more capable of living up to these instructions that were given today than the Israelites were able to live up to the law that was given to Moses in the Old Testament. However, today we have the benefit of living in the time following the death and resurrection of our Savior. So these instructions we are studying today in Hebrews 13 have a different bearing on us than the commandments did on the people of the Old Testament. This morning, we're going to look at these specific instructions in the first part of Hebrews 13 and put them into context of what they meant to the original readers of Hebrews and also what they mean to us today. Now again, Ron spoke last week at the end of chapter 12 about the coming kingdom of God and this experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and he ended with Hebrews 12, verse 28, where it says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now the warning here is clear. God is to be revered. He is due worship that is worthy of him, and he is not something to be taken lightly. Our passage here in Hebrews 13 is kind of bookended by a passage where Jeff is going to expound on next week, and it ends in Hebrews 13, verses 14 through 16, where it says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Now, this part of Hebrews 13 is bookended really nicely by a call to God asking for acceptable worship, going through a list of things that we should be doing that should mark our lives, and then it ends by saying, this is how you really go about bringing true sacrifice that is acceptable to God, a very different picture than the sacrifices that were acceptable to God that were demonstrated in Exodus, Leviticus, and those parts of the Old Testament. Very, very much different call. So again, our passage today reminds us also of the eternal promise of the coming kingdom of God. It clarifies that the actions that today's passage calls us to live up to are not optional. The way we live matters to God, which is evidenced by the fact that the author describes right actions and attitudes as sacrifices pleasing to God. Romans 12 provides additional insight on the idea of living our lives as acceptable sacrifices. In Romans 12, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Now Paul's instruction here is clearly to be conformed to the world. Excuse me, it's to be not conformed to the world. See if you're awake here. Do not be conformed to the world and to live a life marked by humility and mutual respect and responsibility to each other as the members of the body of Christ. That's how quick those little wrong ideas can slip in there. So, what does it mean to be conformed to the world? Is this something that we really have to work at to do in order to become conformed? You just kind of saw it here. No, it is our natural bent. All of us live in a world where the messages that we're bombarded with every day are things such as, you make your own rules, you decide your own truth. Do not let anyone get in the way of your pursuit of your desires. He who dies with the most toys wins. You deserve sex however you want it, without responsibility or consequence. Money is what will bring true happiness. On and on and on. We hear these things over and over and over and over. And left to our own, that is the way we will all naturally gravitate towards. And we live today, now in a backdrop of a culture that openly mocks God, even the idea of God. And those who dare say he exists and have something to say about his creation are either met with derision or more and more just ignored as completely irrelevant. So that's the state of the world we find ourselves right now. But these types of ideas that we looked at and I listed here have really been present for as long as humans have existed. And again, if we're honest, they do tug at our own hearts each and every day today. Our sin nature is made clear by our absolute inability to obediently follow the instructions given to Moses in the Ten Commandments. And this sin nature is then what necessitated the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Merriam-Webster describes sacrifice as an act of offering to a deity of something precious, or the destruction or surrender of something for the sake of something else. Those are kind of two different ideas here as far as how they relate to our text here. But in the Old Testament, they were called to offer their best of the best to God as a acknowledgement of who God was, but also as a payment for the sin or their inability to follow the law. In our time today, this fits a little bit more with the second definition of talking about the surrender of our own lives for the sake of something better, and that is the kingdom that God calls us to in the future. Now, the idea of sacrifice does make sense in the context of the Old Testament. This morning, however, we're going to examine how following these instructions in Hebrews 13, rather than just being another list of expectations that we cannot follow, are in fact a calling to a life that should be aspired to us by Christians today. Our lives should stand out distinctly, it should stand out distinctly because of its nonconformity with the ideas of the world, and that our lives should be an acceptable offering to a holy, just, and merciful God. According to our passage today, this life will be marked by living with brotherly love toward each other, holding and living out an honorable view of marriage and sex, and having contentment in our financial circumstances. So we're going to go just quickly through each of these three ideas. And again, as I mentioned before, Scripture has a lot more to say in a more concise and eloquent way than I probably could do. So that's kind of what we're going to do as we look through these ideas. This first one is the idea of brotherly love. And this kind of talks back to a couple of times in history, a little bit back to the Hebrews when the Hebrews, the audience of this book, where it talked about when they were first brought to salvation. It changed the way they interacted with each other. And then also in the book of Acts in the early church, of how once the church came about, they lived a way that was distinct from their former lifestyle and one that stood out in the world. So we're going to look at two sections of Scripture here. One is in 1 Peter. This is chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. It writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through living and the abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Again, a clear call to brotherly love, and the driving force behind that was not the internal will of the people just decide to love each other, but it was the fact that they had been saved by the gospel, by the truth of the word of God, and it brings about a desire within them to love each other in a different way. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and belongings and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, these passages describe a way of living that is aware and attentive to the needs of others, especially to those of fellow believers. When the Holy Spirit came upon the early church, it changed them so radically that in a way that was demonstrated by the way they lived and loved each other, it was a magnet for others to see that, and it brought thousands into their fellowship. Our passage in Hebrews this morning highlights three ways that this type of love is lived out. The first one is saying that we should be showing hospitality to strangers. Again, not a real complicated idea. We just need to look beyond our own comfort zone. Most of the time, showing hospitality to strangers that we're called to do is being aware of members of the body and the needs that they have, but also in bringing the gospel to the world and to others that don't know it. That is their biggest need. Kind of an intriguing factor here is that he mentions that it's important to remember that some of these encounters with strangers may be related to angels or others in the supernatural realm. Again, it's kind of an interesting thing. I don't know how often that really happens. There were episodes in the Old Testament where that was mentioned, but it is in Scripture here, so it is something for us to keep in mind. The second area where it talks about brotherly love is remembering those in prison. And this, again, was highlighted back when we looked at, I think it was in Hebrews chapter 10, where it talked about remembering the former days when you were enlightened, when you endured a hard struggle of suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partnered with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you had for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. The author of Hebrews called back to the point when they became believers, that it ended up with a lot of them losing their livelihood, their possessions, some of them going to prison, but they considered that joy and worth it for the gain that they were getting by their salvation. So as we're called to remember those in prison, this does relate mostly to those who are in prison for their testimony, for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's also a call for us to remember, too, that God is both merciful and just. Most of us haven't currently known anyone who has been actually imprisoned for their faith, but it is something that could happen to us. It could happen to others. And it's a calling for us to make sure that we are realizing that if we're left on the outside of that, that it's probably not outside of it's probably not something that's related to our own goodness that's left us in that circumstance. But it is a point where we can come alongside those who are being persecuted and realize that in the grand scheme of justice and mercy, most of us as believers have by far been on the receiving end of mercy, far beyond what our probably deservedness is. And then the final section here in the brotherly love section talks about that we are a body. And again, that was highlighted earlier in our section of Romans, and it shows the need that we have for each other. God does not call us to live out our faith alone. We need each other, and we're called to do this as a life together. Second area where it talks about is to hold an honorable view of marriage and sex. Again, this is probably not the most popular idea here in our culture today, but really, it's not anything that is new. It's quite interesting. Again, I always kind of forget as we go through this portion of Exodus in 19 and 20 and the Ten Commandments, and then it goes through a number of other rules and instructions for how they should live. But by the time Moses was coming back down from the mountain and they were setting up the golden calf, the Israelites had completely already not only turned from trying to look for a golden image to worship, but they had thrown their lives into complete indulgence of unbridled sexual immorality. I mean, that is what was going on. Very shortly after they had seen God speak to them in the mountain and seen the mountain shake with the presence of God, that is what our bent is, every one of us, and it's been that way from the start. So as he talks about marriage and sex here in Hebrews 13, there's two things that he highlights here. The first one is let marriage be held in honor. Ephesians 5, 22 through 32 says it quite well here. Wives, submit to your husbands. Again, fairly straightforward text here. As to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as the Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, also, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. So, how do we hold marriage in honor in this time, in this culture? Kind of the same way that he has always called us to do. It is to acknowledge that God did institute marriage and that he has the authority to speak to its purpose and believe that. Our culture today basically says, no, you can define this as you go, however you want. I mean, there's a multitude of ways that this goes off the rails, but basically it is the belief that it's all your choice, and you can kind of figure out how you navigate this for yourself, and that is in direct opposition to many, many texts, including this one, where God says, this is how marriage should operate, and this is how my people should operate within that. So, as we look then into the context of marriage, it says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, or let the marriage bed be kept pure. So, if marriage has a purpose, which I think we agree it does, it has a purpose for interacting with each other as husbands and wives, but it also has a purpose in reflecting the truth of what the ultimate end of the gospel is in Christ bringing his saved people to himself as his bride. Because of that, it's important that we pay attention to what God has to say regarding these issues. And the Bible certainly has a lot to say in there about not only marriage, but sexual relations, going all the way back to Leviticus 18, where this is thousands of years ago, where it lists item after item of do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. These were not things that were being just invented at that time, or they weren't theoretical. I mean, this is what you look at when you find the world going on its own in relation to how they're expressing each other sexually, and it's brought out over and over and over in the Bible. So these two areas that it talks about here are sexual immorality and adultery. And sexual immorality is referring to all sex outside of the boundaries established in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, 14-20 says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Paul continues in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, this is 7:2-5. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except by perhaps agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Verses 8 and 9, he continues, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So, again, God knows what our situation is and what our struggles are going to be, and he provides the way through that. Again, it's not a thing that's just relative to us today. This has been back from the beginning of time. And again, if we're looking for instruction, Scripture is quite clear to it, as of how us as God's people are called to be living this out. He also then points to the idea of adultery or sex between a married person and someone who is not their spouse. Matthew 5, 27 and 28 says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now again, this is an incredibly high standard that God is calling us to, and there is not one of us that is going to achieve that. So it is an area where we do need to be constantly diligent in our lives and asking for the power of the Holy Spirit to help us navigate through the challenges of living this out. Finally, the third area that the writer of Hebrews calls us to is the area of contentment. And the two areas that he speaks of here are keep your life free from the love of money and just to be content with what you have. Again, not very complicated ideas. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." 1 Timothy 6:2-10 talks about the idea of contentment. Paul writes, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But for those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." Again, the calling is to godliness with contentment. And in this particular section, it is interesting that he kind of contrasts that with the idea of godliness for gain, which is the idea that you can probably follow the rules and that maybe you can live up to a standard that is then going to get you some sort of advantage based on your ability to follow that and to fall into a pattern of trying to work your way into God's favor. But the calling for us is to just live simply, live according to the way he's calling us to, and just be content with the idea that he is going to give us what we need, which is, it's a hard idea to swallow for us. The temptation for all of us is to be conformed to the world's view, and really the Western and often American view, that we are entitled to, or we do deserve our happiness to come from the things that we do have in our possession. However, we need to remember that all creation does belong to God and that we need to hold loosely onto things that we have. We need to be mindful of our motivations and thoughts as to where our happiness and security is truly found. So those are our three areas where we're called to examine our lives as believers. And in some ways they seem, again, like I said, simple. Some ways they can seem just really preachy. I mean, this is probably not the funnest message I've ever put together, because these are hard things to stare at day after day after day of looking at it and having it examine my life as I put this together. And it comes across sometimes as just do this, do this, do this, the old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone type of message, which that's not the heart of what that is. In Deuteronomy 4:24-31, This does go back to the idea Ron talked about last week. It's actually the passage where he was quoting in Hebrews 12. Deuteronomy 4:24 and following says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children have grown old," "when your father's children and children's children have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, you provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today so that you are utterly perished from the land you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord God will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to your Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant that your fathers, that he swore to your fathers." Matthew 10, 26 through 31 says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that light will not be revealed, or be hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the rooftops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows." Now these passages both speak some pretty harsh terms and some pretty harsh language. I mean, it's not hiding the idea of hell. It's not hiding the idea of consequence for sin. However, both of them are passages where it calls us to the reality of God as a merciful God and Father, and being actively involved in our lives. Both of these passages ultimately aim to bring comfort to us and to alleviate fear in our lives. They do again, however, point to the idea that God is holy and is to be revered. He takes sin seriously, and because of that, it is appropriate to have a healthy fear of him. However, for those who have been forgiven and are truly seeking the Lord, he does promise to be with us, especially through the difficult times of our lives. From this, the writer of Hebrews ends with two ideas. First of all, God will never leave us or forsake us. Because of this fact, we can have confidence that regardless of our present circumstances, if we have faith based in forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are firmly in the grasp of his will, and our hope for our future in God's heavenly kingdom is secure. It may not mean our situations or circumstances will get easier, but it is true that we will not be abandoned or eternally destroyed. God also promises to be our helper, and because of that, we need not fear. This is one area where we can run into fear and discouragement when we look at the instructions of this chapter and realize that we do fail to live up to them on many occasions. We may feel worthless. We may begin to doubt our faith and our salvation. Now listen, to make mistakes in these areas does not mean that you are not saved. It means we are human. This list of instructions and others like it that are found throughout Scripture are not our blueprint or roadmap for salvation. We will never attain the perfect life on our own that was lived by Jesus. The good news is that the punishment that we deserve for our sin has been fully borne by Christ. Even though these instructions that we looked at today are not intended to save us, they also are of very high importance for us as we examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith, as Paul instructs us to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Our salvation is based on our acceptance of the merciful gift of forgiveness that Christ carried out at the cross. However, if we've been saved through the power of the Holy Spirit, we should expect to see a difference in our behaviors and attitudes as we grow in spiritual maturity. We should grow in love for each other. We should strive for purity in our actions and attitudes relative to sex and within our marriage. We should not be idolizing money or obsessing about our financial situations. Our prayer today is that as we look at these instructions, it does not become something where we just get on the spinning wheel of just striving and failing, that become the hallmark of the people of the Old Testament. But it is an area where we can look at and learn that we do have the ability, because of the Holy Spirit within us, to strive for that and to be able to have the power to live in a way that does make a difference, not only for our own good in our own lives, but it will also stand out in a way that will be basically a testimony of our salvation and our faith that is lived out in front of the world that desperately needs Him. So our prayer is that we will grow in these areas, again, individually and with each other as a church in this body of Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for these words of instruction. I just pray that You will help us to apply these to our lives. Help us to be encouraged by them, to know that we do have forgiveness of sins available to us, and that You've given Your Holy Spirit as a way to give us an ability to confidently live our life, not out of fear of potential judgment, but out of gratitude for what You have done for us, and with the idea that we do have Your protection and Your help available to us, even through the hardest of circumstances. And just give us hope, too, that even when our circumstances may not change the way that we would want them to, that we are called to a higher place, to an eternal kingdom, where You will be with us, and where the worries and problems of this world will be no more. Just help us to focus on that. I pray that You'll be with us as we go through the remainder of this day and through this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.